On many and various occasions over the years, I have had cause to quote Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, which tells us that the old covenant is obsolete and ready to pass away. And the assumption that I always make is that the letter to the Hebrews was written before AD 70, and so the writer was looking forward towards the destruction of the temple, and that was the final end of the old covenant. It was no longer in force, it was no longer applicable, and already at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, bits of it were beginning to go, because he was bringing a new and better covenant. And hence, as we have seen, the whole law about what foods you can and can't eat was already beginning to vanish away. Now, in saying that sort of thing, people listen to the old covenant being obsolete, passing away, it is now gone. And they say, oh, well, therefore we can rip the Old Testament out of our Bibles. It is of no value. It is of no good to us at all. Well, we need to remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. All Scripture, not only those scriptures that have been written in this century, meaning the first century, all scripture going right the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through all 39 verses of the Old Testament, all are profitable. All are profitable, even Leviticus. All are profitable, even the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. All scripture is inspired by God, and because all of it comes from God, because it is the word of God, it is profitable to us. Paul tells us that what was written in the past was for our instruction and our encouragement. It was to build us up. It was to show us the way we should go. And it also showed us the way we shouldn't go. Well, we're going to look this morning at that chapter that we read earlier from the book of Numbers in chapter 13 and also chapter 14. And we're going to learn some lessons that are found in this chapter. Now, just to give you the background, the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for a great many years. They had cried out to God for deliverance, and God appointed Moses to be their deliverer. And Moses had gone to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No, no, no." Then he said, "Yes," and changed his mind. And eventually, as a result of the plagues of Egypt, particularly the last one with the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh said, "Get out." But as they were leaving, Pharaoh again changed his mind and sent his troops after them. And the Israelites had arrived at the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, depending on how you wish to translate it. And the Israelites thought, "We're trapped. Here comes the Egyptian army. What are we going to do?" But God did two things. Firstly, he prevented the Egyptians getting at them. And also, he sent a strong wind to blow all night, which parted the waters of the Red Sea, so that the Israelites were able to escape from the Egyptians on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to follow, the waters came back again and drowned them. And so the Israelites were delivered. They then walked through the wilderness down to Mount Sinai, where the covenant was made with them. The covenant being the Ten Commandments and all the other laws you could describe as the bylaws. And they then went from Sinai, having spent some time there, up on the east side of the Jordan. And that brings us up to this part in the narrative in chapter 13, where God has promised them the land of Canaan, as he had promised it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the Lord says, now you are going to possess the land that had been promised. So, what do you need to do? Here is your battle plan. In order to defeat the inhabitants of the land and rid them of these godless and grossly immoral people, which is what they were, what you have to do, first of all, is to see what their strengths and weaknesses are. But you also need to encourage you to find out what the land is like. Here you are in the wilderness. There's not a lot growing here. You've got all these cattle. You've got all these sheep. All these people need feeding. And you've been fed miraculously in getting here. What you need to do is to know that the land that you're going in to occupy is a wonderful land. It is everything that God promised. So you need to go in and see that. And so they appoint from each one of the tribes the senior member of the tribe to be a spy, to go in and wander all through the land. And I don't think they went in as a group of 12, and as 12 they wandered round. I think they all split up and went to different places. And they came back and gave their report. Now, what we find here is that 10 of them were petrified. You could argue that the 10 who were petrified were unbelievers. That they just remember the situation. It's only a short period of time, just looking back a couple of years, to all the events that took place in Egypt. These are the senior members of Israel. Just a few years before, they had been in Egypt, they'd been slaves, and now miraculously, they had been delivered from Egypt. Miraculously, they had been delivered from the Egyptian army. They'd passed through the Red Sea on dry land. They had gone to Sinai, and they had seen something of the glory and the power of God. And now they go and wander around the land and they see, oh, there are people living here. Oh, they're bigger than us. Oh, I'm frightened. I'm afraid. Instead of saying, as Caleb and Joshua said, why are you worried? Think back to what God has already done. They said, no, we're frightened. We can't possibly go up against these people. They're far too strong. But Caleb, verse 30 of Numbers 13, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. We don't need to build siege engines. We don't need to get the latest modern technology. Let's go at once. Let's go now and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it. And it is a land exactly as God had described, a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember back earlier in verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. Now, I don't know the last time you went to a supermarket and bought some grapes, and you picked up a cluster, and you can hold it in your hand. Can you imagine going there with someone else with a pole and hanging that cluster of grapes on the pole and carrying it between you because it was so heavy? I think just about every one of us here would manage, however big or small our hands are, would be able to pick up a bunch of grapes. This bunch of grapes, this cluster of grapes, was so big, it needed two grown men to carry it. The land was exactly as God had promised them. And yet, when they saw the people of the land, it terrified them, except for Caleb and for Joshua. And while Caleb was all for going immediately, verse 31, the others, the ten, said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are." And you look at that and you think, are these people nuts? They came out of Egypt. They saw God doing all these remarkable things. God said he would do it. God did it. And now they're worried about a few people who are bigger than them. It might put you in mind of the duel between David and Goliath. Is Goliath this enormous man? And all the Israelites are terrified of him. The Philistines say, "Come on, give us your best man, single combat. Whoever wins, the losers will serve the winners." And they're all terrified. "We can't possibly do this. What do we do?" And David is the only one who seems to believe in the Lord. "We are the Lord's people. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord fights for us. So why is there a problem in going up against this man?" And so it's David, the only one who believes that the Lord is with him, who goes up against Goliath, and we know what happens. With his slingshot, he stuns Goliath and then chops his head off. And here is always the trick question, how did Goliath die? And everyone says he was hit on the head with a stone. No, that just knocked him out. It was having his head chopped off is what killed him. And David used his sword to kill him. David believed God and his promises. Caleb and Joshua believed God's promises. But unfortunately, Caleb and Joshua were outvoted. At the beginning of chapter 14 we read, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." So Caleb's all for going that very day, and no, we're not going to move. So they stay there that night. "All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So they listened to the ten who were squirming and frightened and weren't believing what God had promised. And they said, "God has deceived us." What they were saying was, God is a liar. What they were saying is, God cannot be trusted. This might be what God has said, but quite clearly it is impossible to do this. What a strange bunch of people who had experienced all these things not that long before, and they were now saying, God might have done this in the past, but he's definitely not going to do it again. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us," which the Lord had already proved, If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. So to deny that God can do it is rebellion. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. I took some bread out of the bread maker this morning. As I took it out and looked at it, did I go, "Oh no, it's a lump of bread. What can I do?" Of course not. You look at it and you say, "Oh, yum, yum." And you eat it. And Caleb is saying, this is how we should regard the people of the land. Instead of quailing before them, we say, "Oh, it's easy to eat a bit of bread, and it's easy to defeat these people. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." The people of the land might have had the greatest military strategists. They may have had the most modern weaponry. But the protection had been removed from them. And so this, Caleb was saying, this is going to be easy. And what was the response? Verse 10, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They didn't want to know. They did not believe the Lord. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Now, up to this point, God had told them what to do through Moses. Moses had got the 12, had sent them off. They'd come back and they'd given their report. And now all the people are grumbling. All the people are saying, we don't want to hear this. So the Lord then speaks. How long will this people despise me? It's not just they were despising Caleb and Joshua. They were despising God because they had denied the truth of what God has said. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But this statement by God prompts Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. Moses stands between the people who are deserving of judgment and the Lord, and Moses argues that God should be gracious to them, because if you destroy them, what are the Egyptians going to say? Oh, God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, but obviously God wasn't happy to kill them in Egypt. He wanted to kill them in the wilderness. And Moses, you can read this in two ways. One is that God changes his mind. The other is God said what he said in order to provoke this sort of response from Moses. He was prepared to stand before God and ask that the people should be forgiven. So, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, says the Lord, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And so there is the promise that those who believe the Lord would receive the promised blessing, and those who did not believe the Lord would not receive the promised blessing. The consequence was that that generation for 40 years wandered in the wilderness, and they wandered and they wandered and they wandered. They would camp and they'd spend some time in one place, and then they'd break camp and they'd wander again, and they'd go round and round. And it was, and that's what we read in the remainder of the book, all their wanderings and all their grumblings and all their complaints. It's all your own fault. You did not do what God had told you that you should do. And so they did not receive the blessings that had been promised. And it would be 40 years, verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 years, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you will know my displeasure. They've been told here by God what is going to be the case. And the consequence was that all these people died in the land except for Joshua and for Caleb. What was the response of the people once they heard this sentence being pronounced? Verse 39 of chapter 14. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country and said, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Ah, you come to your senses. But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. God told you to go up and possess the land, and you wouldn't go." So God said, "Okay, in that case, you will not enter the land. It will be the next generation that enters the land. You are going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness." Ah, this is awful. Right, now we believe what God has said. Now we'll go. Hang on, God's just said you're not going to go. But we're going to go. Here are these people who didn't believe God. Now God says they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They don't believe him again. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. How stupid is it possible to get? They were told what to do and they didn't do it. They were told what the consequences were of not doing what they were told. And again, they did the opposite. And they suffered as a consequence. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. How is this relevant to us? Well, obviously, there is the clear teaching concerning obedience to God. God has made promises. If we trust God's promises, we will have nothing to fear. Doesn't mean that life will be a bed of roses. Some people teach the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God wants you all to be wealthy. God wants you all to live in palatial mansions. God wants you all to drive round in a Rolls Royce. God wants you never to be ill. God wants, and there are all these promises made by these very wealthy supposed evangelists who themselves live in the lap of luxury, because they con people by saying, you give lots of money to the work of God, and God is no man's debtor, so God will give you even more money back. And they keep giving, and they keep giving, and they keep giving, and it is true that the supposed evangelist does become extremely wealthy. But those who are gullible enough to give, they just merely become impoverished. But they believe they're doing this wonderful work for God, and sadly they're not. We have to rest upon God's promises, not the false promises of these very wealthy people. The writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 and into chapter 4, picks up on this account in Numbers, and he uses it to give a warning to these Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians, who were suffering persecution and were being enticed back to a form of Judaism. And the writer says, don't do it. Don't listen to these voices of these false teachers. And he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is Hebrews 3, I'm quoting from the Psalms, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, back in Numbers 13 and 14. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. And he repeats this about the hardness of their hearts and not entering into God's rest. Not believing what God has said means you cannot enter into God's rest. God's rest is for those who believe. God's rest is for those who repent. Now, some people get confused about repentance. They think that faith and repentance are two different things. But faith and repentance are essentially the same. You cannot believe unless you repent. You cannot repent unless you believe. Repentance is a change of mind about God and about yourself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot believe in a God in whom you have disbelieved without changing your mind. If you have disbelieved, then you need to change your mind and say, no, now I believe. You've repented. Previously you might have thought, I am wonderful. But then you change your mind. I'm not wonderful. I need saving. You've repented. You've believed something different. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. Previously, you might have thought, I can save myself. But you change your mind. I need to be saved, and only Jesus can save me. You change your mind. You change your belief. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to repent. And if you truly repent, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews speaks repeatedly about this rest that is available to the people of God. Verse 8 of Hebrews 4 says, for if Joshua had given them rest when 40 years later they entered the promised land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. A resting from works. This can be taken in two ways. A rest from laboring for God in this life, which would mean passing into eternity at death. Or it means resting from relying on your works as a means of salvation. I think both are true. If you rest or try and rest upon your own efforts, to make yourself right with God, you will be, sadly, greatly disappointed. If we rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will know rest in our souls, in this life and throughout this life, knowing peace with God, knowing that I do not have to run around in circles trying to do my best, trying to earn God's merit. It is trusting in what God has said and what God has promised. So verse 11 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Do not be disobedient. Do not listen to these voices that say, forget the Lord Jesus Christ. Come away with us and believe this silly nonsense that we're teaching you. No, rest in the Lord Jesus, and you will know God's rest for this life and for the life to come. We need to persevere. Back in chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And this was the problem in Numbers 13. They were deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, and they hardened their hearts. Sin is out to get you. Sin lurks with you. Sin is in your ear saying, oh, go on, it doesn't really matter that you think that. It doesn't really matter that you say that. It doesn't really matter that you do that. And sometimes you listen to the voice of sin and you give in. And if you're a true believer, you regret it. You realize, shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have thought that. Shouldn't have said that. We must beware of the activity of sin trying to trip us up. Of course, it's even worse for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no strength or power against such voices in their ear telling them to do things. There may be outward constraints from friends, from family. They do not want to be exposed for what they really are in their hearts. And so there is some external constraint, but it's an external constraint. The true believer has an internal constraint, the Holy Spirit working in the heart. Do you have the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart, constraining you to be godly and to live for God? Do you know the power of God in your heart? Do you know that sin has been dealt with in your heart? The writer to the Hebrews doesn't stop in warning them about striving to enter into God's rest, being sure that you are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then says, and this is a verse that many people memorize, and it is well worth doing so, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The scriptures speak to us the word of God, and as we read the scriptures will expose to our hearts and minds what we are really like. The scriptures will show us where we're going wrong. The scriptures will show us what we need to do in order to go right. And so feeding on the scriptures is vital for those who believe as well as for those who do not believe. We need to feed upon the scriptures so that we know what God has said, so that we know what God's promises are. Remember always, read things in their context. Be sure that when you say, God has promised me this, make sure the promise is made to you and not to one specific person in the scriptures. And then rely upon what God has said. God has said that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scriptures say that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God is ready, willing and able to receive anyone who will repent and believe. And you don't need to say, but will God receive me? God has said he will receive you. He's ready to receive you now if you will repent and believe. The problem is never in God. The problem is always in the heart of the sinner who prefers unbelief, who prefers sin to God's rest, which is promised to all who will repent and believe. God's rest from sin, God's rest from a sinful world in eternity. The great promises that God has made. Forgiveness and blessing now and yet greater to come. And when you look back in Numbers 13 and you think, why were these people so stupid that they could not see what God had done and what was being promised by God for them in the promised land? Why didn't they listen to Caleb and Joshua and just go and possess the land? Because they were unbelievers. Why is it that we so often fail to receive God's blessing? Why is it so often we fail to enjoy God's blessings that are promised to us? Is it because we prefer sin? Or is it because we fail to believe the promises that God has made? These things in the Old Testament were given to us for our help, assistance, and instruction, while much of it no longer directly applies to us. It is all for our instruction, to learn lessons, to see the folly of unbelief. Let's remember this story. Let's remember how foolish the people were. And let's seek to be like Caleb and Joshua. And let's trust God and the promises he has made, and enjoy what God has promised to all those who believe.